Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of St. John. The Gospel of St. John in chapter 2, as we continue our study. You know, when we started this study, I said we were going to go through the Gospel of Mark. And we are and will. But Mark takes a big leap in time. And so we're making up part of that leap in time by looking at the other Gospels in the last several weeks, particularly the Gospel according to St. John. And then as the Gospels come together on a similar timeline, we'll bring that all back together, maybe next week, maybe not. But we'll be going, actually what this is a study in the life of Christ. If you were a student in Bible college or seminary, you would call this the life of Christ, this course that we're going through. And our foundational book was going to be Mark, but we're just kind of looking at the whole life of Christ. And so I want you to take a tour with me, if you would, please. This will be a historical tour, and we're going to go way back to the dawn of civilization. And God had made the heavens and the earth, and at the end of the creation week, he said, "It's very good." As he looked at each day of the week and what he had made on that day, and after the sixth day at the end of it with man and woman, then he said, "It's very good." And then, not too long after that, the man and the woman in the garden that God had planted for them, there was one tree that they were not permitted to eat from. This was a covenant that God made with Adam and Eve. The covenant isn't spelled out strictly in the scriptures as the other covenants are, but it was nonetheless a covenant because God laid out some conditions. If you do this, I'll do that. If you do that, I'll do that. And so what they were not permitted to eat was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And soon the tempter, the accuser, in the Older Testament and the New, his name is the Satan, came to them in the form of a serpent. And first he approached Eve. Well, he never did really approach the man. He approached the woman and showed her that fruit and that tree because she was there in the vicinity. And he told her how good and tasty it would be and said, "Did God really say don't eat?" She said, "Yes, he did say don't eat, because in the day that we eat of it, we'll die." And the tempter said, "Well, you won't really die. That's not exactly what'll happen. What'll happen is you will become like God with the ability to know right from wrong." Well, part of that was true. They would gain the ability to know right from wrong because now they've done wrong. And she ate the fruit. And she gave it to her husband, who likewise ate the fruit. And at that fraction of a second, in the blink of an eye, the book of Romans tells us that the entire creation changed. And death entered into the world through one man, Adam. We've been over this many times before. But that death didn't just come to mankind. Lions began eating meat for the first time. Men began eating meat, although they weren't permitted to do that till after Noah's flood, 1,660 years later. But they did. And the world became a very, very violent place. And while Adam and Eve lived another 950 years after that event, give or take a little bit, really they did die that day, because what death is in the scripture is the person who does not have a personal relationship with God. And that's what they lost in the garden. They didn't lose their physical life, although they began to age. And because of their perfect genetics, they were able to live those 960 or so years. Many of the children of theirs and grandchildren, and everybody was in some sense a grandchild, lived close to 1,000 years. And then after the flood, God set the lifespan to be a maximum of 120 years. But that all took some time to work out. By the time we come to Genesis chapter 6, the world is so desperately wicked that God decides that he's going to kill all of the life on earth except for Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. They're going to start over. But of course, this did not solve the problem, because the problem was now a change, a physiological change. in the structure of what man is. And I don't mean physiological change like we experience through the years, but I'm talking about the essence of our being. Our human nature was changed. That's that thing that you can't track on DNA and RNA. It's the essence of our being before God. That changed. And we gave up our free will for a will that's always bent towards sin. We have a will, but it's encumbered by sin from the time we're born. And that began to rule so quickly that Adam and Eve's sons, two of their sons we know of, Cain and Abel, and later Seth and many others. You can imagine how many children you can have if you lived healthy for 950 years. That's a lot of children. People say, well, how did they populate the world? Well, you know, when men and women are healthy for 950 years and their kids, you know, they could have grandchildren 600 years old. And so there was a lot of people being born on the earth. And Cain and Abel went out and offered an offering to God. God accepted that of Abel and not of Cain, and Cain killed his brother. That's how fast it got desperately wicked. Now we move through the centuries. We come up to the time of Abraham, which is around 2000 BC. And Abraham was called by God out of Ur of the Chaldees over around Babylon. And he was brought up across the Fertile Crescent with his dad and nephew and few other family members, and they settled at the top of the Fertile Crescent in a place called Haran. And there's where his brother Haran died, and his dad also died there. And then at that time, God called Abraham from there to move down into the area now that we call the Holy Land in large places. And God told Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, and he spelled it out. He named the dimensions of it. And in Genesis chapter 10, before we come to Abraham, God had, at the Tower of Babel, had given about 70 nation groups, 70 different ethnic groups, all descended from Noah and his sons, and he gave them plots of land. And this piece of land he gave to Abraham, and he said, this will be yours forever, and your descendants, and through his descendants, Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. Abraham had other children. Before Isaac, he had Ishmael, by Hagar, the Egyptian slave woman, because they'd given up on having their own child according to the promise of God. Good grief, they were 85 years old at that time. And so Ishmael was born, but he wasn't the son of the promise. Isaac was, so the promise, the covenant went to Isaac. And then Isaac had children, Jacob and Esau. They were twins, but Esau didn't get the covenant. Jacob did, and then later on in a struggle with God, Jacob overcame some of his lesser desirable characters, qualities, and in that struggle with God, God changed his name to Israel, and the covenant that God had made with Abraham and then with Isaac that went on to pass down to Jacob, and Jacob's children went down. Jacob, God had told Abraham, you're going to have this land, but your family won't occupy this land for about another 400 years. Can you imagine that? Somebody making you a promise and saying, I'll pay this off in 400 years. Yeah, right. But that's what God did with Abraham. And the reason why, God said, because the sin of the Amorites who were then living in the land that God gave to Abraham, the sin of the Amorites hasn't yet reached its zenith. In other words, there's a sin among people that God tolerates until it reaches the zenith, and then he brings judgment. And so he told Abraham, this will be your land in about 400 years from now. And so as it was, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob went down to Egypt. His 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Egypt, and after about 250 years, they came out of Egypt and went back to the promised land. And at that time, the sin of the people living there had reached its zenith, and God was bringing judgment on them through the 12 tribes of Israel. That's how God brings judgment on a people that are really grossly sinful. And so they went in under Joshua and began to conquer the land, and the land that God had promised to give to Abraham. And that went on that way for quite a long time. It's Moses that brought them out of Egypt. And while they came to the mountain there, in Canaan, they came to the mountain of Sinai, and God gave them another covenant. He enlarged the covenant that he had made with Adam and then with Noah. And then with Abraham. And now he's getting the Mosaic covenant. And we know that is the Ten Commandments and the law, the Torah of Israel. And it governed every part of their life in society. How you can live to please God and not incur his judgment. Well, that didn't take very long to spoil. A generation, Joshua led the people faithfully, and they had that tabernacle that whenever they moved through the wilderness, they would set it and move it and set it and move it. But then when they came in the promised land, they set it in Shiloh, a city there on the west side of the Jordan River. And that place became the gathering place where they would come and worship God. And God had very, very strict behaviors and practices that would go on and govern the temple, and thus that the leaders would govern the people, albeit under God. It was a theocracy in its purest form. But it wasn't very long before that got corrupted badly. And so time went on, and we go through the period of the judges, and that was a horrific time because every man did what was right in his own eyes. We call that anarchy. It's the worst form of government ever designed. And the problem is it's not designed government, it's chaos. And in that anarchy, during the period of the judges, toward the end of it, there was one particular man who was the high priest then, Eli, and he was in his early 90s. And his sons were terrible, terrible people, the two sons that were in charge of the tabernacle, Hophni and Phinehas. They had corrupted the practice of the tabernacle. They were badly mistreating the women that worked in the tabernacle. They weren't eating the meat as it was offered by God. They would take whatever portion they want and they would cook it as they wanted, not according to the way God said to cook it, which was by boiling to get the blood out of it. They liked rare steaks. And so they would do that. And finally, God brought his judgment against Israel by the Philistine people. This was during when Samuel was a young boy. And God used the Philistines to bring judgment against his own people. And then over the course of time, they eventually wanted a king. When Samuel died, they said, "Your sons are no good," which they weren't. It is possible that godly men have ungodly children and offspring, and it's also possible that ungodly men can have godly children and offspring. And so they said, "Samuel, we want a king like all the other nations, somebody that can lead us out in battle and not." And Samuel took it personally, said, "They've rejected me." And God said, "They didn't reject you, Samuel, they rejected me." They rejected God. And so that's when they got Saul, because he was young, strong, and handsome. From his head was much higher than everybody else's. The scripture says he was most people's shoulders, you know, were way down here on Saul. And he was tall, and he was young, and he was handsome. And so he ruled, but he ruled inadequately. Soon his face turned against God. And then that's when we got David. And David was a wonderful king, except when he wasn't. You know David's sins with Bathsheba. And also the accumulation of wives when the scripture called for one man and one woman. Wives at that time were as much of a political arrangement as they were a marriage, because it's difficult to go to battle if your cousins are on the other team. Imagine if Jared Kushner and Steve Wyckoff came back from these meetings that they're having to try and settle the Iran situation. Imagine if each one of them came back with a new wife that was the daughter of the king they're trying to sign a treaty with. Then it makes it more difficult to go to battle with your father-in-law or your first cousins. And that's how we get David with, you know, a lot of wives, and Solomon with 1,000. And David died old and full of years, a man after God's own heart, and Solomon became the king. God asked Solomon, "What would you like?" Solomon said, "I'd like a little bit of wisdom to govern this great nation you've given me." God said, "Because you asked for wisdom and not for wealth and riches and all that kind of stuff, I'll give you wisdom like nobody's ever had wisdom before." You can say that like Trump does. It's a great wisdom, the greatest wisdom, greater than any. And it was, until it wasn't. He maintained his wisdom, but he made some really stupid choices. And some of those stupid choices were some of the 1,000 women that he called concubines and wives served other gods. And so rather than discipline his house and stand up like the man and be the man that he's supposed to be, we studied that on Wednesday night 2 or 3 weeks ago, how the man is given the charge by God to lead the house, and especially in all things relating to their relationship with God. When that gets turned upside down or sideways or inside out, things don't often turn out well. And so Solomon found it easier just to say, yeah, okay, I understand Milcom. You know, I worship Jehovah, you worship Wilcom. I got this great temple, and I'll build you a little altar over here on that mountain. I'll carve out a piece. And so they end up with a lot of idolatry. And of course, Solomon is fabulously wealthy, more so than even Elon Musk today, who is in process of becoming the world's first trillionaire soon, with the IPO of SpaceX. And in that wealth, he had children that didn't have to work when they were young. They didn't have to work at the gas station. They didn't have to work at the hardware store, or the local Stop and Rob, whatever. They were trust fund babies. And so when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam, who was a trust fund baby, became king, and figured that since he was descended from Solomon, he had the wisdom of Solomon, which he did not. And he has decided to pass a tax increase. Now, Solomon's taxes were very, very heavy. You don't build gold palaces with nothing. He conscripted slave labor, but the taxes within the country were pretty stiff. And so Rehoboam decided that he was going to raise the taxes, and the people began to rebel, and so he asked the cabinet members that served with his father, what do you think we should do? And they said, you should cut taxes. If you cut taxes, these people will serve you with their life forever. And then he asked his friends, who all were trust fund babies like he was, children of the cabinet members, and they said, nothing doing. If you want to show yourself greater than your father, you tell them you're going to raise their taxes. So he went out and he told them, my little finger is stronger than my dad's thigh. I'm going to raise your taxes. And there was a man that was a kind of a speaker for the 10 tribes that lived in the north. And 2 tribes stayed in the south. And that man that lived in the north rallied the 2 tribes and said, we ain't going there. We don't have anything to do with you or David anymore. And they hit the road, and they banished people from going back to Jerusalem. And there was a likelihood of a great war. But God was able to counsel Rehoboam, don't go to war. You're not going to win. This isn't going to work out good for you. So Jeroboam became the king in the north and Rehoboam in the south. And so it goes for the rest of 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles. Up until that, things went pretty well, until 722 BC. Solomon became king in around 900 BC, and 180 years later, the children of Israel had become so deplorable before God and their worship. When Jeroboam left Jerusalem, he made 2 cities where the people could go worship, in the northern part of the kingdom and the southern part of the kingdom. He said, you can go worship there, and we're still in John chapter 2. We're getting there. Because he didn't want the people coming back to Jerusalem to worship, he said, they might abandon me. So he forbade them going to Jerusalem, and he made it real convenient to. But he didn't accept the God of Israel. He made idols like they worshipped in Egypt, golden calves and things like that. And so that just was not good decision making when they abandoned God. And so that part of the nation, the 10 tribes in the northern area, became so corrupted, God finally said, I'm going to use the Assyrian nation, which I was building, and now it's in recession, but it's coming back. I'm going to use them to come and judge Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And so Assyria in 722 BC marched into the greater region of the 10 northern tribes and took them captive, violently captive. An October 7th type of captive. Slicing and dicing and cutting. The Assyrians were extremely violent people. And what the Assyrians would do with every people group that they conquered, they would break up the families and break up the borders of that they had known inside their own country, say like the state of Colorado, Delta County, those borders are gone. And they would bring people from the farthest region of their empire, which was huge in the Middle East. And they would bring people in and populate there and take those people and spread them out, not by family groups. The left today would be so upset because they took children away from their parents, like any cop does when he arrests a drunk driver. That's the way it is. And so the 10 northern tribes were scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire, and the two southern tribes maintained some modicum of worship according to the law of God, but still it wasn't good. And they became so corrupted in their temple worship. They still had Solomon's temple with all the writings of Moses and stuff, but it became corrupted. So God said, I'm going to bring Babylon. By now, Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar, had invaded and conquered the Assyrian Empire. And so he gained all that territory, essentially from India to Egypt, North Africa, and all of that area. Today is what we call parts of Europe and all of the Middle East. And on the battlefield, when Nebuchadnezzar was coming against Jerusalem and on his way to Egypt, his dad died, Nabopolassar. And Nebuchadnezzar went back to Babylon and became king. And then he marched out because he had offered Jerusalem kind of a peace deal. If you guys will just, you know, recognize that you're part of the Babylonian Empire, I'll let you keep your temple, I'll let you keep your religion, I'll let you keep all things, but you're going to pay us taxes. And they didn't agree to that. And so Nebuchadnezzar finally came in and said, that's it, I'm done with you guys. And he built sieges and destroyed the temple, conquered it, burned it down, plowed the ground, everything. Jerusalem was gone. Millions were slaughtered in that fight, 586 BC. And those that survived, he brought back to Babylon. He had been there a couple times before in 605. He went in and took all of the children of the nobles and brought them back. That's how Daniel and his three friends got there, about 605 BC. And Daniel and his friends said, we will stay here, we will work, we will serve the king, but we're not giving up Jehovah. And so they stayed true to God in a distant land. But God used Babylon to destroy Jerusalem, to sack the temple. And they were there 70 years, as prophesied by Jeremiah. And then Cyrus, king of Persia, who Isaiah prophesied 150 years before Cyrus was born, God named him by name. I will bring Cyrus, my servant, to come against the Babylonian Empire. And you can read about that in the book of Daniel. In one night, the Persian Empire destroyed the Babylonian Empire. And Cyrus wrote a decree. Anybody from Jerusalem that wanted to go back could go back. And so several of them did. Those are the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And they rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. It was a long, hard struggle. It took 100 years to do that. And finally, the temple was ready and they reinstituted. It was much smaller, much less grand than Solomon's was, but it was the temple of God. And they reestablished worship under Ezra. And that went on that way. And they were very, very careful not to become idolatrous again. They had learned their lesson. They went back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, hear. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Worship him. And it went on pretty well. And they built up the priestly line again, the descendants of Levi, the son of Jacob. And all things were going pretty well. Malachi prophesied of the coming Messiah. And then 400 years of silence, no prophets. Synagogues were built during that time where congregations could go to local places and be instructed in the word. It was kind of the city center where there were 10 good Jewish men. They could build a synagogue and have a city. But every time they came back to the temple three times a year, Passover, Pentecost, and in the fall for the Day of Atonement and Feast of Booths. And that went on for 400 years. In the meantime, the Persian Empire fell to the infant Grecian Empire, because the Persian Empire lost their way and God brought a young Grecian Empire against them to judge them and cleanse them out. And then pretty quick after Alexander the Great died, and this is all prophesied in the book of Daniel, then Alexander the Great in about 325 BC died, and his empire was split in four places among his generals, four of his generals. And there were great battles between these over here and these over. The ones that went up to Italy, they just did their own thing. But from the ones from Egypt and the ones from India kept clashing. And guess where the most convenient point to clash was? Jerusalem. It's always been in the crossroads. And so Israel was caught up in those. And finally, a Greek wannabe king, Antiochus Epiphanes, came into Jerusalem. He'd just been defeated in a battle up in the northwest. And so he came to Jerusalem and he says, man, I'm gonna get rid of you guys and your strange religion once and for all. And he nearly did, except the Maccabees. And this is in the apocryphal books of the Maccabees. You can read all about it. Wonderful history, entertaining stories. It would make a great movie, probably has. But there was one family that stood and said, no, it was a priest family. It says, we are not given in to you. And they launched a great slaughter among the Greeks. And a little band of warriors in the budding and what was left of the Israeli army conquered the Greeks in that area. And they came to a treaty and said, the Greeks said, we will let you stay here in this little section that you call your own. If you will quit fighting us, we'll let you have your religion. And so that went on, and that's how the Romans kind of inherited Jerusalem. And that went on pretty well. And around about 4 or 5 BC, there was a very, very tyrannical governor of Jerusalem. He wasn't entitled to be except by the edict. He was a Hasmonean. And he became the king of that area. His name was Herod, and he called himself Herod the Great. And he began rebuilding the temple that they had built after they came back from Babylon. He wanted it bigger and grander, and so he built it even bigger than Solomon's. And he expanded the territory that God had allotted for the temple. And he made one place that was huge, surrounding land that he confiscated, surrounding the temple, and enlarged it. And that place became known as the Court of the Gentiles. There was two groups of people in the world at that time, those who were born descended from Jacob. They called them the Jews or the Israelites. Everybody else was a Gentile. And so they wanted a place. God had allowed Gentiles to come into the community of Israel if they would fully be absorbed and go along with the laws of Israel and things like what our immigration policy used to be. You can come here, but you have to become an American. Not an Indian American, not a Pakistani American, an American American. And you adopt our laws, you adopt our culture, you learn the language. But that's not our immigration policy anymore. That's what it was supposed to be in Israel at that time. So they had this great court of the Gentiles, and Herod was a tyrant. And in about 19 BC, he began the expansion of the temple. And during that time of the 400 years of silence, the class of priests grew, and they began to include other people who were had a significant contribution in labor to the priestly line that was descended from Levi, according to the scriptures, and they brought in others because they had money to help. And so something we thought just happened in our generation, money could affect the politics of the day. And these people were made up the Sanhedrin, which was the rulers of Israel. Part of them were Pharisees. They were the descendants of Levi. And then you had others who were Sadducees that weren't necessarily, and they had a different doctrinal statement than the Pharisees did. And they made up the Sanhedrin, the council of that ruled. And this is the world that Jesus came into. So now Jesus is around 30 years old. The year is 27 AD. Turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 2, and I'll show you where it says that. In the Gospel of St. John, chapter 2, verse 18, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Now there's a whole class of scholars and churches and pastors that believe the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was in the year 33. I've maintained, and I've not been ashamed to say that it was in the year 30 AD. This proves it. It's a matter of historical record documented that Herod began the construction of the temple in the year 2019, not 2019 BC. Put 47 years on that, and you come to about 27 AD. Jesus was about 30, according to Luke, when he began his ministry. Herod died shortly after the slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem. And at that time, he said, go to Bethlehem and kill all the children that are 2 years or younger. And that's when Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt. So Jesus had to be at most 2 years old, or up to 2 years old, at the time of the slaughter of the innocents. And we know when Herod died. And that would mean that Jesus wasn't born at zero, as was anciently thought. That's why we get BC AD, before Christ and Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Because they thought that's when Jesus was born. But with more archaeological discoveries and stuff, we were able to closer pin the death of Herod and back up a couple of years from that when Jesus was born. That makes him born somewhere between around 5 or 6 BC. So in 27, he would be pretty close to 30. His ministry was 3 years, give or take a little bit, mostly 3 to 3.5 years. And the Gospel of John bears that out. I believe he was crucified in 30, and we've been through that a lot. And that would correspond with, it's taken 47 years, or what did they say, 46 years to build this temple to this point, the construction under Herod. But I want us to back up for today's scriptures into John chapter 2 and verse 12. You'll remember last week with the scriptures regarding the turning of water into wine, and what a great event that was, and it played out with some very interesting things that we pulled out of those scriptures last week. Then right at the end of that miracle, in verse 12, it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum. They were in Cana, which is a village about 7 miles or so from Nazareth, where Jesus was raised, not born, raised. And after this, they went down to Capernaum. Who? With his mother and his brothers and his disciples. Remember, at this time, there's only about 5 disciples. This is very early in the ministry. But he went with his mother and his brothers. And other churches say, well, those weren't really physical brothers, they were cousins. No, they were brothers. Some churches say, well, these were, because they believe that Mary stayed a virgin until she died, which isn't biblical. And if these were, they said, well, these were brothers that he had from a previous marriage of Joseph. No, then why didn't they go to Egypt with him? Why is there no story about them? Where were they here? See, these were children born by Mary and Joseph after Jesus was born. There's no scripture, there's no teaching that says that she was perpetually a virgin. And so after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers. The Gospel of Luke and Mark tell us about brothers and sisters. Where were their sisters? Well, at this time, they were probably all married. And his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum became his home for his ministry years. Whenever he would go to Jerusalem, he'd come back, it was to Capernaum on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 18 miles or so from Nazareth. And then stayed there for a few days. Now, the next verse, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. That's in the spring, April-ish. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. On the map, it's south, but they always said went up because Jerusalem was on a mountain and higher, but it was going up because that's where we go to worship. And so they always talked about it as going up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen. So this is the Herod. This is the temple that Herod is expanding and rebuilding. You need to understand that at this time, through the writings of Josephus and a few other historical records, it's estimated that at any time during Passover, there could be an influx of between 1 and 2 million people to Jerusalem for these festivals. With a usual population of around 70,000 people, and have 1 million come in from the whole Fertile Crescent area. As far as the Jews had traveled, they would come back for Passover, for Pentecost, and for the fall festivals. And they were supposed to be there. If they could work it with their schedule, they should be in Jerusalem for a week before Passover begins so that they could go through the rituals of making sure they're cleansed and to pick up their sacrifice, or if they brought a little sheep or a cow with them, to make sure that they had it checked by the priest to make sure it was clean and without defect. There was a whole industry built up over that. Alfred Edersheim, the Austrian theologian, from, he was born 1825, died 1889. He was trained a Jew in Jewish schools and then converted to Christianity. He became a very excellent scholar of the 19th century with all things related to Jewish and Christian doctrine. He pointed to some historical sources within Jewry that the apprentice program to learn how to be the one who came to the temple and a person would bring their little lamb to you as a sacrifice, the apprentice program to examine that animal to see if it was good or not was 18 months. They would spend 18 months as an apprentice to determine whether that animal, a pigeon, a dove, a cow, a bull, a lamb, was worthy to be sacrificed in a sense of no blemish. So the Passover of the Jews at hand, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and there were many that were going with him. This is his first time after the beginning of his ministry to go to Passover. Now, John is the only gospel writer that tells about this Passover. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have a similar incident, but it's at the end of the ministry of Jesus. And you can tell the difference because there's very different events at this Passover as the ones in Matthew, Mark, and Luke at the end, the last Passover he went to. The questions they answered, the responses, the whole situation is different. And I think it's fitting that in the life of Christ when he first began his ministry and when his ministry was about to end and they were going to crucify him, I think it's fitting that in both of those times there's a Passover in the in-between time. So the first and the last is fitting that his first work was the cleansing of the temple. See, the temple is where God meets his people. It has the court of the Gentiles, then the court of the men, and the separate court for women, then the holy place, and then the holy of holies, where only the high priest could go for one time a year. And if the Gentiles transgressed into out of their place into the court of the men, for example, I mean, there was a sign right on the gate, enter at your own risk. It's a death penalty for a Gentile to go over into that other territory on the temple grounds. And so this is Herod's temple. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. So let's say you're going from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. You're going to walk 85 miles. You're going to be there 2 weeks. The week before, the week during, and then however many days it takes you to get home. So you're looking at 20 days maybe, 18 to 20 days. And you have certain number of sacrifices that you would like to and that you're required to bring. Are you going to travel along with, you know, maybe 1,000 other guys in your party? And are you going to bring a cow, a bull, a goat, a sheep, a couple of pigeons, and a dove? Or are you just going to save your money and when you get there, buy them? This is what's going on. And so a lot of people choose, if they're traveling a long ways, to just save their money and buy them. And they were saving a lot of money because they're going to pay their temple tithes, different things like that, that, you know, they're saving all year long so that when we go at Passover, we can buy a sacrificial animal, we can pay our temple tithes and whatever else. And whenever you have large number of people bringing large amount of cash and handing it to the people who are not only the religious leaders but the political leaders under the same cloth, guess what happens? Corruption? Graft? I mean, we haven't seen that in our country yet. Oh, wait a minute. I think we did. And Jesus sees that. Now, the reason I gave that long introduction is because I want you to understand this isn't his first rodeo. He is the one who made the heavens and the earth. He is the one who watched Eve bite that fruit in rebellion against God. No, it was disobedience. What is disobedience besides rebellion? Active rebellion. He is the one that watched Adam take it. And because Adam took it, he is the one who engaged the curse that followed on that. He is the one who watched the idolatry growing as the children of Israel came out of Egypt. It was a simple thing to bring God to bring the children out of Egypt, but it's not so simple to bring Egypt out of them. I ask you today, if you think that you have come, and I'm not doubting you, but if you say that you are a Christian, you're a follower of Christ, he delivered me out of my Egypt, have you taken the Egypt out of you? Or is there that secret place that God can't see, you think? I'm not letting go of that. This is not Jesus' first rodeo. He's been watching this from a distance for 5,000 years at this point. 5,000 years, God has been watching the rebellion from the creatures he made and the money changers sitting there. The other thing that complicates this is every little district had their own coinage. Could you imagine going to church in Cedar Ridge and got ready to put something in the offering, and the usher says, "We don't accept that coinage. You have to get some of ours." And so then you go back to the church office and you give them what you think is a dollar's worth of your coinage, and they give you 60 cents back. Because there's a difference in coinage, and there's an exchange rate, of course. You don't think I'm going to sit in this boring place and do this for nothing, do you? And so they had to exchange all their various coinages for one that was accepted in the temple. And that was coins either from Tyre or that were minted at the temple. Why? Because all the Roman coins had figures on them, which was an abomination to the Jews, and little sayings on there that weren't true, but they said them anyway. Things like, I don't know, maybe in God we trust. Is that true? We put it on our coins. We still stamp it on our coins, but that's about as far away from true as what you can get in our nation. And the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. Now you have some Gentiles who are coming, and the place is crowded like crazy. Think Cedar Ridge during Oktoberfest on steroids, with 1.5 million people instead of a few thousand or 10,000. And everybody's anxious to get their animal. Everybody's anxious to have their animal checked. Everybody's anxious to change their coinage. Everybody wants to see the grandeur of the temple. And they're bumping each other, and it's hot and it's sweaty and people stink. They've been on the road for 4 days walking behind livestock. That's not pretty. And making a whip of cords. Where did he find the cords? I don't know. A bunch of people brought their animals in, sold them, you know, gave them to the priest. The rope is laying there on the ground. That's not a big question. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And so he used that whip that he made. Jesus, yeah, you know, not the Old Testament God who's so mean and ornery and downright cruel, but the Jesus, he's just a peace-loving, I love everybody, I don't care. You know that Jesus. I don't know him either because he's not in the Bible. He's a fictitious creature. You know why Jesus was upset? Because these people, while they were coming to church, if you will, while they were coming to temple for the great feast of Passover and unleavened bread, they disrespected the holiness of God. You know why? Because they had really no idea who God was. They'd lost that in the busyness of their lives. And they would come into temple and they wouldn't check their baggage at the door. You know, language, body motions, jokes, things like that that go on among people who lose sight of the holiness of God. It's not possible for Jesus to lose sight of the holiness of God because he is God. And everything he saw about that so-called sacred festival grind him to the bones. And he'd witnessed it, like I said, since the rebellion in the garden now for 5,000 years. And so he took the cord and he drove the people, the sheep, the oxen, the priests, they were the worst. And he poured out the coins, he took the jars of coins and poured them all on the ground. He upset the tables and he drove them out. And in verse 16, and he told those who sold the pigeons, and that's just one, pigeons, doves, oxen, sheep. He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of trade. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. I went into a church one time in Arizona. It took me about 20 yards to get past all of the books and tapes and everything else that with life-size pictures of the pastor. All of the books on our table, you're welcome to take them for free. And we encourage you to, because we want the effect of the book in you, not the effect of the sale on me. And I'm not the only one. You know, there's quite a few different books and magazines. We're not marketing them like that. We're encouraging to read good, edifying stuff. And that's why it's all free out there. Doesn't matter. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Wow, that's from Psalm 69. And so when he said that, his disciples read, and remember, there's not that many of them right now, but they remembered that this was the scripture. So the Jews asked him, the Jews is the governing body, these are the priests coming down, they're getting upset. I mean, he's cutting into their profitable little exercises. And they came down to him and said, what sign do you show us for doing these things? They were standing right there. When Jesus said, take these things away, do not make... Oh, wait, did I misread that or not? Did you read, do not make our father's house a house of trade? No, he said, do not make my father's house. You know, some of those guys were alive 18 years earlier when Jesus was in the temple at Passover again. A 12-year-old boy. And after the big party and everything of a Passover, his mom and dad began going down the road with everybody else that was going back toward Nazareth. And a few days into the journey, they said, where's Jesus? I thought you had him. I thought you had him. Who has him? And so they had to travel all the way back to Jerusalem. And they started panicking, running through the streets. Jesus, Jesus, have you seen Jesus? I mean, they were calling his name. That wasn't at that time a swear word when they're running through the streets saying, Jesus, Jesus. You know where they found him? At the temple. And his mom and dad were more than a little upset. And they said, what are you doing here? Why weren't you with us? And he looked at them like, are you kidding me? You of all people should know I must be about my father's business. I'm in my father's house. You of all people should know that. Some of these priests could have been there talking with Jesus because his conversation with the priests when he was 12 years old was spellbinding. The priests were amazed the 12-year-old could discuss the law like that. Well, you know, it's easy when you write it. So Jesus said, take these things away and do not make my father's house a house of trade. He was quoting Psalm 69, something that he was the author of through the agency of another man. That was the sign they should have seen. When he said, my father's house, and zeal for the house of God, according to Malachi, will consume me. We'll get to that in a few minutes that we have left. Take these things away. Do not make my father's a house of trade. His disciples remembered at that time it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple. You know, 3 years later, they used that against him. They twisted it. Because I have an idea that Jesus motioned so that they understood he wasn't talking about Herod's temple. He said, probably, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. That's probably what he did. Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it in 3 days. You want a sign? That's your sign. The fact that I quoted scripture to justify what I was doing wasn't a good enough sign. This will be a sign. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple to this point. And you think you can raise it in 3 days? And in 3 years, they would bring in false witnesses who said, Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. No, he didn't say that. He said those priests were going to destroy his temple and he would raise that in 3 days. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you rise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, then his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They believed the scripture 3 years later, after Jesus was raised from the dead. See, his disciples are still in the formative part of their life. A few weeks ago, we talked about the formative period in Philip's life. When the first time we met Philip, he couldn't get the story of Jesus very accurate. But that's okay. He was a young believer. But 3 years later, at the night before the crucifixion, he still didn't get it. There should have been more growth than that. And that's when Jesus actually rebuked him. You've been with me 3 years and still you don't understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am. He wasn't the Father, but he's the same essence and the same character. To live and walk and talk with Jesus is to do that with the Father, because he is in fact God. But it was after the resurrection that his disciples remembered that he had said this, and then they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. What I'm asking you today is, have you been under the instruction of the scriptures, and are you still playing games with it in your mind? Or do you actually believe the scriptures, and based on your understanding of the scriptures, do you make life decisions in accordance with what you've been taught? That's a growing process. We all start out, believers in Christ, we all start out as infants in Christ. But after a few years, after a lot of years, after decades, your life should surely show who is your God. And we ought to be able to say at some point, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not exactly like Jesus Christ, don't get me wrong. We don't become God. But our life should begin to mimic Jesus. When we say that we believe the Bible, when we say that we believe in Jesus, when we say, I'm a Christian, then your life should surely show it. And I trust that it is. He was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when he saw the signs that he was doing. John said, during that week, he did a lot more signs, but John didn't write about them. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Two words there translated differently in English. These people believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. Oh, that's bad. That's bad. How many people do we know running around, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. How do you know? Because I was born in America. Because I was raised in this given church. Because my parents were of this religion. Of course I'm a Christian. Saying it doesn't make it. Living it makes it. Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he already knew them. He knows everybody. And so they said they believed in Jesus. We'll see in John chapter 6 that thousands left him who called themselves his disciples. Thousands walked away when he gave them a hard teaching. And Jesus said, these people believe in me, here in the end of John chapter 2, but I don't believe in them. You do not want that to be God's testimony about you. You just do not want that to be God's testimony about you. Brother Cliff, can you come and close and lead us in our closing prayer? And would you stand with us as we pray this time, please? Thank you, Cliff.
Our Holy Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name, Lord. Father, thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for this history lesson in the leadership and leading up to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, and what he did in the temple for all of us to get the money changers out of there, Lord. Father, I am grateful and thankful for all that you've done for us, the blessings that you've given us this day and in our lives. So again, Father, as we walk through this day, I would ask for your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness. I would also ask that we all stay strong in our faith. And I pray this in Jesus Christ. Amen.